Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we are all that we stand right now before things that have been hidden from the foundations of the world, the things that you are speaking in parables, the things that have now been revealed to us in your life, Lord Jesus Christ, and in Holy Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that we are not without a guide to know who you are, that we don't have to make you up. You have revealed yourself to us. And so we pause now to ask that you would continue to reveal yourself by your Holy Spirit, who authored these words, by your Holy Spirit, who is in our hearts even now. Allow us to see you, to worship you, to be transformed by you. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, greetings again. It's really good to be with you. I got to worship here a lot for the first 6 months that we lived in Charlotte, and then things got really busy with the church plant, and so I don't get to come and worship with you guys very often, but it's always a joy when I get to, and I'm so thankful. This church has been so supportive of our church plant in Charlotte, and so just thank you for everything you've done to pray for us, to support us, to root us on. It's been incredibly encouraging. And I understand you guys have also been preaching through the Romans passages this summer. Is that right? Summer in Rome, I think, is what Kyle called it. We've been doing the same thing, which is great because Romans, the lectionary is walking us right through the heart of Romans and some of the most beautiful and precious words in all of Scripture about what it means to belong to Christ. And so I'm happy to pick up in that series this little section of Romans chapter 8, which is one of the best chapters in all of the Bible. This is, anytime you get to pinch hit and you get a passage like this, you're going to be all right. Are you all familiar with the idiom, the phrase, a fly in the ointment? You guys heard that? It's a phrase, as you know, we use for a situation when one single thing has the power to ruin what otherwise would be wonderful, or joyful, or pleasant. So in the phrase, the ointment is the wonderful thing. Ointment is medicine. It brings comfort, it brings healing, it brings happiness. But if you imagine, if a single fly lands in that ointment, it ruins it, right? Ruins it all. It can spoil it or taint it in such a way that we have to throw out the ointment. That's where the phrase comes from. That's a fly in the ointment. If this phrase is not already in your vocabulary, consider adding it. I don't know, try it out this week. And we're not just here for your souls, we're here for your language, right? Well, friends, I bring that up because in these verses in Romans chapter 8, I think the Apostle Paul wants to talk about a fly in the ointment of the Christian story. What I mean is a single thing that threatens to ruin it all. So in this analogy, the ointment is everything Paul has been talking about since the beginning of Romans chapter 5, and really all of Romans, but especially in Romans chapter 5, all the amazing benefits of those who belong to Christ. That's the ointment. The picture Paul has been painting of what it means to belong to Christ is nothing less than spectacular. If you've been on this journey, you've heard it. Justified by faith, reconciled to God, alive to God, freedom from slavery, no condemnation in Christ Jesus, adopted, beloved children, and fellow heirs with Christ. It's amazing. Indeed, this is the ointment for the healing of a fallen world. It's breathtaking. It's so wonderful. It's so very full of joy. There's a fly. It's a fly that threatens to land in it and ruin it all. And brothers and sisters, that fly is suffering. Suffering. In verses 18 to 25, the Apostle Paul turns his attention to one of the perennial questions of the Christian life. If we have all this good stuff in Christ, if it's all true, then why do we still suffer? Doesn't the experience of suffering nullify all the wonderful things Paul says are already ours in Christ and will be ours one day fully? Shouldn't being a Christian exempt us from some of the suffering and pain in the world? Some preachers will tell you that it should. How do we maintain hope in the face of suffering and death? You see, it's a fly in the ointment. It threatens to spoil it. It threatens to spoil our joy. Maybe you're here and you've asked similar questions. Maybe in your hearts, maybe out loud. If being a Christian is so great and is so wonderful, like Paul has been saying in Romans, like you've probably been saying all summer, then why do I still suffer so much? Why am I still so lonely? Why is my job, why is my calling so frustrating and difficult? Why does my marriage or my family seem like it's just as dysfunctional and broken as everyone else's? Why do my loved ones get sick? Why do they die seemingly before their time? Why do I struggle with mental health or chronic pain? Literally, as I was writing this sermon in a coffee shop last week, there was a young woman sitting next to me in her mid-20s or so. And she was talking to a friend, and I was trying not to listen, but you're in a coffee shop and you kind of overhear what's going on. And she was talking to a friend about her ongoing struggles with mental health. And what stood out to me in particular, she said how the church made her feel worse. Because they said if she just had enough faith, she would be set free, no longer struggle with depression. Friends, suffering is a fly in the ointment of the Christian faith. It's the single thing that threatens to ruin all the good that we have. And I want to say, it's not just a mild annoyance. It's not like a little fly. If we don't know what to do with it, it can actually shipwreck our faith. Just last week, our gospel lesson was a different parable. You remember if you were here last week. It was the parable of the sower. The sower is Jesus sowing the seed of the word of God. And if you remember, one of the soils, the one that was called the rocky ground, this was a person who initially received the gospel with great joy. And they endured for a little while. They didn't have deep roots. So that when suffering, when persecution, when trial came, they fell away. Friends, we got to know what to do with suffering in the Christian life if we are to endure to the end. The Apostle Paul is here to help us. It's what he wants to talk about. And in verse 18, he gives us the big idea. If you want to have the passage in front of you, verses 18 to 25 of Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, here's the idea. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the big picture. This present age is defined by suffering. It's inevitable. It's real. No one will escape from it, not even Christians. But the age to come will be defined by a glory that will so far transcend our suffering that it's not even worth comparing. That's the big idea. Paul says, you cannot have glory without first suffering. This is the path that Jesus walked. It's the path that we all will walk, all those who follow him, suffering first, then glory. But as John Stott says in his commentary on this passage, he says, suffering and glory are inseparable, but they are not comparable. They are inseparable, but they are not comparable. The glory that is to be revealed will so far eclipse our suffering that it shouldn't even be mentioned in the same sentence. That's the big idea. This hope of future glory will so transform and so transcend our present suffering that it'll make it all worthwhile in the end. That's the Christian theology of suffering. It's real, it's unavoidable, but it will not get the final word. Paul imagines a scale. Load up all the suffering of yourself and the whole world on one side. Load up the future glory on the other side. The future glory is heavier. In the end, it will make our suffering look light and momentary, if you can imagine that. The question is, how do we get from here to there? That sounds amazing, doesn't it? But what do you do when future glory seems so far away? And when present suffering is so close up, right in our faces? Paul says, you got to learn how to groan. You got to learn how to groan towards glory. Groaning towards the hope of glory is how we deal with suffering. I think it's interesting, the way Paul illustrates this is he gives us the example of creation. Did you notice that? From verse 18 to verse 19, he zooms out from our human suffering to the suffering of the whole created order. As if he's saying, brothers and sisters, you're not the only one who's suffering. You're not the only one who's longing for the final act of redemption. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 20 says, the creation itself was subjected to futility. You know what that word means? The word means frustration. The frustration of not being fully what you were created to be. It means when human beings fell into sin, the whole creation fell with us. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Cursed is the ground because of you. See, when God made the world, he made it good. We made the creation, he made it good. He made it to be good and glorious, but because of our sin, it is now in bondage to corruption. It's locked in this endless cycle of death and decay and destruction. See, Paul says the creation itself lives in constant frustration because it knows it was created for more. It is not yet what it should be. But notice, it was subjected to futility by God in hope that it would one day be liberated. That means from day one of a fallen world, creation has had a hope, a relentless hope that this will not always be the way it is. One day, when God fulfills his promise, creation itself will be set free to be what God always intended it to be. Can you imagine that? Like, even right now, as amazing as creation is right now in a fallen world, and it is amazing. Think about it. The majestic mountains, ocean sunsets, sunflower fields, the beautiful lakes you have up here. Brothers and sisters, you haven't even seen what it will be when it is no longer constrained by sin. Creation lives in a constant frustration, but a constant hope. It cannot wait to be set free. So what is it doing in the meantime? It's waiting. Verse 19 says, it waits with eager longing. This phrase means that it's standing on tiptoes. It's craning its neck looking for this redemption that is to come. I love how one commentator puts it. He says, imagine if you want to understand what waiting with eager longing, with the creation, what it means. He says, imagine a kid, a small child, like a 6 or 7 year old, at a 4th of July parade, who is so eager to see the spectacle that's coming down the street, he's standing on his tippy toes. And he's craning his neck around the adults just to get a glimpse of what's coming. It's the kind of posture you take when you are absolutely certain that something amazing is coming. That's what creation is doing. But notice what is craning its neck to look for. The revealing of the sons of God. Huh. Brothers and sisters, creation is standing on tiptoes. It's craning its neck to see you. You. It's waiting to see the final version of you fully redeemed. Because when you were finally set free, when you were finally what you were created to be, when your adoption is complete, when you were given a resurrected body just like Jesus's, when you were finally at home in the Father's house, and when you were fully glorified with Jesus and you take up your rightful place as the caretaker of the new creation, then creation knows that's the sign. That's what I'm waiting to see coming. That's the sign that we're about to be liberated to share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's amazing. Brothers and sisters, if the human world, if our world knew what creation knows about what Christians will be in the end, when God's redemption is complete, friends, the paparazzi would be following us around just to get a glimpse. There goes one of the sons of God. There goes one of the daughters of God. Can you imagine? C.S. Lewis said something similar. He said, the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to, if they're a Christian, may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. That's what creation is eagerly waiting, craning its neck, looking for, the finished product of you. Creation is eagerly waiting, but it's also deeply groaning until that day comes. Look at verse 22. For we know that whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So how does creation deal with this gap between what it is and what it knows it's created to be? Between the frustration of life and a fallen world, what does it do? it groans. What does creation do when it fails again to be what it knows it was created to be? It groans. It groans as in the pains of childbirth. And finally, after all this talking about creation, finally Paul turns back to us. He says, it's not just creation that groans. So do Christians. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Brothers and sisters, I love that these two phrases are put next to each other. We who have the Spirit groan inwardly. We who have the Spirit groan inwardly. That means those who have the Spirit of God also groan. Having the Spirit in you, being a child, being a Christian, does not exempt you from groaning. Don't listen to anyone who tells you differently. In fact, it's a healthy way to deal with the futility of life in a fallen world. We have to groan. That means Paul's answer is not that we should grin and pretend. It's not that we should put on a happy face and cover our pain with just Christian platitudes. It's not that we should play God and demand that he fix it or we try to fix it ourselves. None of those things. Paul's answer is that we learn to groan together, to find some relief. So that we're more honest with ourselves, more honest with others about the real nature of the Christian life. Because you don't believe me, believe John Stott. Listen to what he says in his commentary on this passage. It says, the indwelling Spirit gives us joy. The coming glory gives us hope. But the interim suspense gives us pain. Some Christians, however, grin too much. They seem to have no place in their theology for pain and groan too little. That's what John Stott says. Some Christians grin too much because they don't know what to do with pain, and they groan too little. I have this theory about the meteoric rise of group exercise gyms, like CrossFit, like Orange Theory, like F45. I'm sure one of you are in these cults. I've heard of it. Why is it, do you think, so many people are attracted to these kind of fitness programs? You know what my theory is? I think it's because of the fellowship of shared suffering. I think that's it. The fellowship of shared suffering. If you're going to do all these high-intensity exercises, let's at least do it together in community. It sure beats working out by yourself. Like, the secret, I think, I really do, the secret is in community, where you actually literally groan together towards a joyful end, being healthier or stronger or fitter or whatever. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, is this not what the church should be? Is this not what the church is called to be, the fellowship of shared suffering, so that nobody suffers alone? Shouldn't this be the place where we groan together under the weight of life in a fallen world? Shouldn't this be the place where we remind each other of our hope, even though we can't see it yet? Where we help each other wait with patience for that joy that is to come? Do we feel safe to do that here? I don't know about you, but I have yet to see this in the vision statement of a church. I just created a vision statement for Church of the Apostles, and it's not groaning together towards glory. But what if it was? Is this not the kind of community that we need? So that the fly in the ointment, the suffering, does not get the best of us. So yeah, we got to learn how to groan. But like the creation, like Paul showed us, we groan with hope. There are two images in this passage that help us remember that our groaning is not the end. We are groaning towards a joyful end. That first image is in verse 22, groaning as in the pains of childbirth. That, my friends, is the perfect image. Because there's real pain in labor. Everyone in this room that's been through it knows it. But it is unto a joyful end, the safe arrival of the baby. means God is using even our groans to help give birth to the world that is to come. Second image is in verse 23. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits, by definition, is just the beginning of the harvest. It's a promise that there is more to come. It means we have not received the fullness of our redemption, but we have a foretaste in the first fruits of the Spirit, and this guarantees there's more to come. Friends, these are the seeds of hope. We groan, but we groan as those who have hope, a relentless hope that will not allow us to give up. So, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, I want to ask you two questions. The first is, how deep is your groaning? How deep is it? I don't know you, but I know you are suffering in some way. I know you carry it with you. And I want you to know today that God is not asking you to grin and pretend. He's giving you permission to join with all creation and all Christians in groaning together. In fact, he's given you the Holy Spirit to help you groan. How deep is your groaning? But secondly, how wide is your hope? How big is it? Is your gospel as big as Romans chapter 8? Not just escaping to heaven when you die, notice, but a whole new creation. A new heaven, a new earth. Redeemed, resurrected bodies. The freedom to finally and fully be what we were created to be. To live in a world that is finally and fully what the way things are supposed to be. As towards the end of Revelation says, on that day, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Is your hope that big? A whole new creation. 17th century French philosopher Blaise Pascal, he once wrote this. He said, make religion attractive. Make good men wish it were true, and then show that it is. Worthy of reverence because it really understands human nature. Attractive because it promises true good. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Worthy of reverence because it understands human nature. We groan. But attractive because it promises true good. We groan towards glory. Because what if we took that quote? How's that for an approach to evangelism? Not just scaring people out of hell, but giving them a vision of a world they so deeply wish was true. And then showing them that it is through Christ and Christ alone. Friends, this is the world we all wish were true. Where the sad will be untrue. Where the whole earth will be renewed. When God's plan of redemption is finally complete. No more flies in the ointment. We all wish that was true. In Christ, brothers and sisters, it is. It is now, and it will be one day fully. And Paul says, this is absolutely worth waiting for. Don't quit. Don't give up. This isn't worth enduring whatever suffering is necessary. It'll be all worth it in the end. Because as Paul says elsewhere, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me?